أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وعلى آله. A life of detachment has been our topic, and tonight is my last lecture on this mini four-part series. I'm always thankful to Masumin. I'm thankful to my brother, Sheikh Jaffer, for allowing me to borrow his member for a few days and for allowing me to address all of you. I always love coming here. I enjoy coming here. This is a very unique community, and I don't take it for granted that you keep inviting me over and over again. I don't know why, but you do. Inshallah. two quick points. Number one is tonight's speech is after Maghrib, so get comfortable, number one. Number two is there's a wardrobe change. I'm keeping my glasses on tonight, so I can see everybody from the far corner to the one right in front of me. So no one's going to fall asleep and no one's going to look at their phones. I can see you all, inshallah. Deal? Salu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Our attempt for four nights with all of you has been to somehow find the purpose in our life to figure out what to attach to and what to detach from. Very simple. And there are repercussions if we don't do this right. All the way back to four nights ago, I mentioned to all of you, there are some people in this world that all of you are fully aware of. You follow them, I follow them. In terms of their news, they have incorrectly identified what to attach to, given their life for it, sold their soul out for it, achieved it, only to be miserable at the end of it. And to not be successful at the end of it. And that's devastating. Imagine spending 30, 40 years of your life working towards a goal, thinking that this is my success, this is my contentment, this is my serenity, only to actually inherit even more problems after you've achieved 40 years of what you thought was success. Then there are those that from the very beginning have figured out that this is my path of attachment. I'm going to sacrifice and compromise whatever I can, but I'm not going to leave this path. And there are those people who attain success after success after success. Now, I have to mention this on my way out tonight, is the fact that in no shape or way or form am I suggesting that any of you should not achieve the greatness of this world. The beautiful teaching of the Ahlul Bayt was, they never stopped us from achieving in this world. Even Imam Ali, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. And it's a very important point. It's a small point, but very daqiq. Is that the difference between the second Khalifa and Imam Ali, besides the obvious thousands of differences, one of them is the fact that the Ahl Sunnah brothers claim that he lived a very simple life. And maybe he did. But his model was always that is the life that has to be lived by a believer. You have to have a certain amount of clothing in terms of its quality. You have to have a certain level of home, a certain level of transportation, blah, blah, blah. That's what you should be achieving towards. Imam Ali also lived a very simplistic life, as you know. A man who tied his shoes with ropes, a man who would break his bread on his knees. The difference was that he never propagated the idea that that's what all of you should aspire to live towards. Please follow me very carefully here. I don't want anyone to think, great, another scholar comes for 4 nights and tells me I can't have a nice house. Absolutely not. Nothing I love more than walk into a Shia's house. It's a beautiful house. A nice driveway. I don't mean the pave. I mean a nice vehicles on the driveway. Right? And when it comes time for Salat, they're up for Salat. There's nothing better if you ask me. Imam Ali never placed that emphasis on his family or his Shias. Instead, he would say, look, my responsibility is not your responsibility. I am the wali of the mu'mineen. I am the imam. I have to look at the most underprivileged status in society and travel even under that. So maybe by looking at me, they might have a ray of hope in life. That's not a life that he forced even his family to live, let alone his Shias. So the Ahlul Bayt said, if you have the wealth, if you have the possessions, own it, honor it. But don't give it a value higher than it has. And that's what I've been talking about for the past 3 nights, that sometimes we actually believe that my possessions are my success. And let's not forget last night's talk about self-worth. We talked about Shaitan's story with Nabi Adam alayhi salam, and that was the idea. That the creation of Adam was built on three things, correct? Thin, taswiya, ruhi. Those who were here with me last night, right? Dirt, balance, wa nafakhtu fihi min ruhi. I'm blowing into him from my spirit, God says. These three things make them who? Faqaw lahu sajidin, qabil sajda, nothing else. In fact, it was until the last one that God says, now you fall into sajda. But when asked by Allah to Shaitan, why didn't you do sajda? خَلَقْتُهُ مِنْ تِينَ. That's all he said. He's dirt. I'm fire. And reducing the other two aspects and literally reducing the human being to nothing but an animal. And if he's able to convince us that we are nothing but animals, then he's extremely happy. He does that subconsciously. He does that consciously, does that directly, indirectly, making us believe that, look, as long as you have a great ride and a great home and some nice clothes, a nice watch, you're successful. You can keep up with the Joneses of today. And I'm asking you to take yourself out of that race. Give it to him, man. You win, bro. Better car, better house, it's all yours. Take it. I'm taking myself out of the race. I can't keep up. Just when I think I've reached somewhere, they keep changing the goalposts on me. I can't do it. My focus is somewhere else. Okay, so nowhere, never did I say in these past 4 nights, you can't possess or achieve. Within limits, of course, and also don't allow it to be your self-worth. You were created for something else, far beyond this world. Use it for what it was meant to be used for, a transitional phase, to a life of eternity, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Now, to wrap up my series, I want to mention a couple of closing remarks here tonight. Number one is let's ensure, I'll give you one example. Let's start there. To give you some idea of what I mean by the Imam Ali and second Khalifa's point. And the way Imam Ali approaches this is incredible. You should understand, and you do. I know you do. The Ahlul Bayt had a very practical way of propagating the religion. I said last night, this is not a religion that's asking its followers, if you want to find God, you find God in the caves, or top of the mountains, or some basement, or some specific center only allows you and you in. No. Right, God has to be found in your 9-to-5. And you get that? I really pounded that home of 3-4 nights. In Nahjul Balagha, there's a story of Al ibn Ziyad, Asim ibn Ziyad. Two brothers. Both lived different lives. Al ibn Ziyad was wealthy. Asib ibn Ziyad believed you have to remove the wealth and live a life of a poor man in order to achieve a certain level of spirituality. So he lived in scrubs. And he forced his family also to live in scrubs. Ali ibn Ziyad invites Imam Ali over to help him with his brother. It's a beautiful story. The practicality of the Ahlul Bayt. This is what the deen is. The deen is balance. The deen is practicality. The deen is not extremes. Remember that. The deen is not, our deen is not, the idea that God has given you these emotions inside of you, desire and anger, only to tell you, shut it off completely. Don't ever use it. No. Has to be governed properly. We're not the type that will give you desire for women and tell you, oh, by the way, don't marry a woman. Then why'd you give me that desire to begin with? We are not people that give you anger and then tell you, oh, by the way, never get angry. No. Sometimes you have to be angry. How you express that anger is something else, but the existence of that anger sometimes is necessary. So he's invited by Ali ibn Ziyad, walks into this rather large house, Imam Ali. And the first thing he says to Al, in Nahj al-Balagha, first thing he says to Al is, and look at the approach of Imam Ali. Okay? Didn't walk in, astaghfirullah rabbi wa atubu ilayh. Take me to your smallest room, let's go have a meeting there. Didn't say that. He says, why would you want a house like this in this world when you can have a house even bigger in that world? The first statement he made was to ensure that Al understood what your purpose is. Don't be wowed by this house of yours. You're able to actually achieve a palace in that world. So first thing he establishes is, just in case you're going to fall into the trap that this is who you are, you're something bigger than this. Something better waiting for you. And then the statement right after is a beautiful one. When he says to Al, if you want a house like this in the hereafter, if not bigger, use this house to achieve that house. He never says downsize, right now call your realtor, it's a seller's market, blah, blah, blah. No. He does not say, how dare you live in this house and you come in this house, blah, blah, blah. No. He says, if you want a house like this in the hereafter, keep this house, but use it as a bridge for that world. How, he says, invite your family over, host those who are underprivileged, use it to feed your community, have the dhikr of Allah in this house, and so on, and so on, and so forth. Never once did he say, you can't have a house like this. He says, honor it by using it to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's detachment. You're achieving, but you're not attaching yourself to that achievement. It's very, very important that you understand the balanced approach of the Ahlul Bayt. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, I want to connect two things tonight with all of you. And that is the reality of this world and this forced upon detachment by God. Let me explain. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by all accounts, various ahadith, various ayat of the Quran, seems to be obsessed with making us successful in this world and the next. There's an obsession he has. Okay, a lot of things are done out of his lutf and grace. Didn't have to do a number of things. For example, the sending down of prophets, didn't have to do it. Ghadir, Karbala, the Imam, perfect Ma'sumin, this and that, didn't have to do all that. The Quran, the Sharia, the love of the mother, all these things that are fitri, didn't have to do all that. Did all of that to bridge you from this world to that world, out of his grace. He could have said, I'm creating you, and I'll see you on the day of judgment. Good luck to you in this world. Instead, he sends down connectors between us and the hereafter. And our job is to find those connectors. Whoever leads you to hereafter, you connect yourself to that person. Be it a friend, a spouse, a parent, a scholar, the Quran, the Imam, the prophets, whatever the case may be. And there are, mashallah, many connectors. Where there isn't a connector, you avoid it. And I'll get to that a little bit later on in my speech. Around 11:30 or so, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And in case you're wondering, I parked today in the Alim spot. So thank you, Sheikh Jaffer. It's a good host. The reality of this dunya is very simple. Every single one of you now struggle. I struggle as well. We've been through our hardships, so have I. You can write a book, so can I. You can write volumes, my elders, about your hardships, about your struggles. And somehow there are still some people who are not able to navigate through the problems of this world. They still believe that there'll come a time where I'll be problem-free. And people like me have to pop their bubble and say, look, we have to stop expecting that from this world. The nature of this dunya is imtihan, test, and distraction. It never promised you. It itself never promised you. I never promised you. Allah never promised you. Nobody of any sort of godly nature promised you that this world will leave you alone. In fact, quite the opposite. The higher you climb on the ladder of spirituality, the more there are difficulties. Now, why that is, how that is, different ashra. But by now, you should realize that God's mode of instruction is that I'm going to test you by giving you hardships. And there's immense wisdom behind that. And that's why I often say, pick your hard. Don't look for your easy. Pick your difficulty. Which difficulty will better you? Which difficulty will lead you towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because somehow or another, God will test you. God will place the hard in front of you. There are people right now in our communities who are struggling with their in-laws, for example. It's a real issue. All jokes aside, sometimes their inability to handle their in-laws affects their marriage. And they end up now, you know, having to choose between their spouse and their parent. It ends up in divorce sometimes. You can ask him, definitely ask me. Now you can sit there and, you know, we're going to move, let's say, to Orlando or move to New York or move to, let's say, for example, Milton or Ajax, right? As far as possible from the in-laws. We can do all that. Or you can choose your heart. Because your heart will follow you to Whitby and Ajax. It'll follow you to Orlando as well. You have to ask yourself, which heart will lead me towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And sometimes a father-in-law and a mother-in-law lead us faster to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than nobody else does. But running from the heart doesn't make sense. And it's not possible. I try to counsel a lot of couples. I'm not a counselor. I don't claim to be one. I'm just an ear. But sometimes some of the things that nowadays are breaking marriages, I don't understand it. You fight the world to get married. You fight the entire khandan, everybody, this and that. Has to be him. I love him, daddy, this and that, blah, blah, blah. And then within 75 days, 81 days, you're divorced. Because of what? Socks or toothpaste or whatever the case may be. Not real issues, no smoking gun, as you say. And I tried to tell these couples that you can run from this, but that heart is going to follow you to the next marriage until you fix yourself. Because that difficulty is meant to do what? To perfect you. Okay? It's meant to strengthen you. And that's why, you know, we mentioned that in our Q&A a couple of nights ago. I always ask my elders, tell your grandkids or your kids your story. Tell them how you arrived in Canada with 50 bucks in your pocket and you made this empire of a life around you. And talk about all the difficulties that you went through to get there. That now you can look back and either laugh at it, chuckle about it, you know, fondly remember it, but during the time you're going through very, very much difficulty. Now, why is that the case? There are several reasons. One of them is, and I want you to understand this, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala absolutely places that hardship on your path. I'm not going to, you know, quote my words tonight. Absolutely He does. Sometimes it's because we've forgotten Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and people like me need a chappal once in a while to remind us Allah is there. And sometimes it's the case where Allah now wants to unveil the reality of this world to us. Stage by stage, layer by layer. Sometimes people like me fall into the trap. This world is comfortable. It's easy. It's free. I can do whatever I want. I have all the privileges. And so I attach myself to this fleeting ship until God places a very difficult situation on my path. In the process, now what ends up happening is if you go through enough hardships, you develop a distaste for this world. And while I don't want anyone to live in misery, I do want all of us to wake up a little bit. We are sleeping a little bit. Some of us, people like me, khabe ghaflat, we say in Farsi, right? This heedlessness that we have. We know what's waiting for us. We know what's about to happen. We're still somehow attaching ourselves to the sinking Titanic. You know, it's like a friend of yours. Let me give this example. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Let's say, you know, and I want you to go back and maybe think about this. God knows I do a lot. When you go through your difficulties in life, like major difficulties in life, a loss of a parent, let's say, for example, a miscarriage, a divorce, God forbid, a stillbirth, let's say, for example, a lost job, you name it. And we've all been through our fair share. You go back and you're bound to sit there and ask yourself, who was there for me, who was not there for me? Like when I think about what I've gone through in my personal life, individually, as a family, with my wife, I think about those people who showed up for me. And those who I was waiting to show up for me. And never showed up for me. Guys that said, yeah, you're my boy, I said, we're boys. Ride together, die together. But when I needed him, nothing. Random people come to my house, fruit basket, come to the hospital to visit, all these things. Random people that I never thought were that close. Not once or twice, you know, sometimes twice a week, 6-7 times, always something in their hand. Meanwhile, I'm waiting for a text message, some emoji. Give me an emoji, bro, to let me know that you're thinking about me. I'll take the wrong emoji. Give me a unicorn, I'll take it. Just something. Nothing. Maybe he was busy, Second hardship, waiting. Maybe he was busy. Third hardship, sixth hardship, tenth hardship, nothing. After a while, you understand, maybe I don't see him the way he ought to be seen. Maybe I don't think our friendship is the way that he thinks it is. Maybe we're not as close as I think we are. You know, there are some times where people show you their reality and you don't want to believe it. So you give them excuses and excuse. And yeah, Islam says 70 excuses, that's fine. But after a while, that's just their reality. That's who they are. They're toxic. And as many times as you want to believe, no, they're having a bad day or a bad week, they keep showing you their asliyat and their reality over and over again, sometimes just take it as a reality. That's who they are. Stop trying to make them someone they're not. You have people in your life. I have people in my life. The faster I understand that's how they are, the less heartache I go through. The more I cling to maybe next time I go through a hardship, they're the first one at my door, and I get disappointed and disappointed and disappointed. I can save that grief by accepting the reality. The dunya and the hardships are no different. The moment that we believe that things are flying in this world, we're going great now. Alhamdulillah. I'm not telling you to wait for the next disaster. I'm saying that the nature of this world is that it's going to test you. It's going to test me as well. The hard is coming. Right? It's like, you know, that this is a long drive, let's say, for example, to a certain city, and there is miles and miles and miles of straight road. Put yourself on cruise if you want to. Let go of the wheel, you're good to go. Eventually, you're going to hit the mountain. The mountain are sharp turns, left, right. An inch this way, you're down the cliff. An inch that way, you're against the mountain. That's going to happen. It's going to come up for you. The difference is that you've been through enough of these mountains to know how to handle the mountain. My elders have been through enough hardships to know how to handle the hardship. That's why when young people like me come up to me and say, oh, I have this stress and that stress, they laugh at us. You call that anxiety. You call that stress. Do you know what we've been through? Well, your power went out for half an hour. What happened? The Wi-Fi is out and my phone is dying. What's going to happen? 8 hours we would have daily without power in Pakistan, India. We had a water truck, not me, I'm saying people said, we had a water truck. You fill up your water for the day, and that's it. Shower and food and water and cooking for that certain amount of jug of water. If the temperature is off in our taps, qiyamah in our house. The point I'm trying to make initially is, embrace the dunya as it shows its reality to you. Don't pretend like, well, the dunya is having a bad day. It's really a good place to live in. It'll show me its actual asit in a week. No, next week is another problem. Week after is another issue. And slowly but surely unveiling the reality of the dunya until it's beaten inside of you, this is not a place to attach myself to. I'm going to get time and time again disappointed and grief-filled. Let's move forward from here. So it's a matter of embracing your heart. Choose your heart. If your heart leads to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that's great. If not, then leave it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. I can't do my glasses, I'm sorry. I don't know how you do it. I can't do my glasses. They get all foggy, I get all weird. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So point number one is the idea that this dunya very quickly introduces itself as a dunya that's not worthy of attachment. So anybody here looking for success or self-worth or validation from this dunya, it itself will tell you through its own actions, bro, I can't give that to you. Find that somewhere else. I'm kullu man alayha fan. I am perishing. I never introduced myself as eternal. I never told you you can find serenity in here. No, absolutely not. But a mu'min is able now to navigate through this dunya by still having a connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what you do very well. Don't expect from the dunya what it can't give you. Stop expecting your friend to give you a call. Maybe he's not your boy. And he's proven that time and time again. How many more do you need to know that this guy is not as close as I think he is? How many more hardships do you need to go through to find out this dunya is not to attach itself to? Instead, attach yourself to God. That God that doesn't require an outer form. Let me address this if you don't mind. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. What does God bring to the table in terms of attachment? It's extremely important. Nowadays, a lot of my young guys ask us all sorts of questions that, do I need God to be good, Mulana? Do I need God to be good? Can I not be good on my own terms? I know what's good, I know what's evil, it's built in, it's fitri. I don't need a sharia, I don't need a jurisprudence system to tell me what's right and what's wrong. I pretty much know from a kid that stealing is wrong and telling the truth is good and being kind is good, and do I really need a sharia to do all that? And this, of course, gives birth to the whole idea of spirituality is a personal thing, doesn't require organized religion, blah, 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 right? These synagogues and masajids and churches are slowly phasing out. It's you and God. You are your own synagogue and your own church and masjid. These four walls don't mean anything. And our kids are buying it, some of them. It's sad. The problem is that they're not looking at it through a logical lens. And while it's a very faulty argument that's easily destroyable, one point I want to make is, very, very quickly, is the difference between the morality of an atheist and the morality of a believer. Very quickly. An atheist wakes up one morning and decides, out of his own free will, that I'm going to help the needy today. Okay? It's a Sunday, I'm off, I want to give back to the community. And so he has every intention to go down to a local soup kitchen and kind of pour some soup for those who are less fortunate. Feed the poor, sweep, help out, whatever he can do, he wants to do. He wants to feel good about himself. That intention is there, but for some reason, the entire day passes, he wasn't able to leave his house. Okay? In his world, that act was never done. It has to have an external reality to it for it to be solidified and stamped as done and good. Make sense to you? So an external reality has to match an internal intention. Otherwise, who cares? You can think about doing good all you want. Until you actually do it, doesn't matter. I want to, let's say, for example, donate to a wing in a hospital. But until I say, it says, you know, donated by, say, a Sir Jeffrey and family, really, my thoughts mean nothing. In a atheist world, in a godly world, it's not like that. In a godly world, if I wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I want to come down and I want to support the Masameen Muslim Food Bank, and you should. Help Zuhair Bhai and his team, blah, 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 do whatever I can to make sure that this group and that group deliver goods, drop off goods, whatever I can do to help, I do. I'm about to message Zuhair Bhai saying, you know what, I want to come down and help you guys. Something comes up. I can't make it. Exact same story as the atheist. The difference is, in the kingdom of God, that thought is as good as the action is. That intention is as good as the action is. I don't need an external reality for the internal intention to be accepted. Which means that God sees things that you do inside of you that others don't see that are absolutely accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you attach yourself to God, there's benefit to that. The benefit to that is this. There are sometimes, I'll give you examples, real life examples, and don't be upset at me. There'll be moments now where, let's say, for example, you're arguing with your spouse. Or you're having a moment with your in-laws. I don't know why I'm stuck on in-laws today, but I'm stuck on in-laws today. On in-laws. And you're going back and forth. And there are some people in our life, in our families, that know what buttons to press. They know. Right? Those pinching comments, passive-aggressive comments. There are people in our life who are toxic, narcissistic, who have that nailed down to a science. And you want to give some jawab back. And you know, if I go there, Molana, oh my goodness, explosion. So I'm going to keep the anger here and push it down and walk away. I'm going to stop the argument with my wife before it gets too far, or with my husband before it gets too far, swallow it and walk away. They don't see what you swallow, but God does. They don't see the sacrifice you make at that height of anger. Okay? When this person is not filtering their words and they're pressing every button you have inside of you, and you're doing your level best, wa la hawla wa la quwwata, every dhikr you could possibly think of to not explode and not make a small thing into a massive thing, you walk away, you drink some water, you close your eyes, you take a deep breath, you recite a salawat, whatever form you use, you do all that. Only you can see that. And sometimes we think that, does anyone see my struggle? And nobody sees your struggle on the outside, but God sees your struggle. That's why I mentioned Mujahideen ala Qa'ideen yesterday. The struggler, the one who strives over the one who sits and does nothing. That struggle sometimes no one sees but God. عِنْدُهُ مَفَاتِحُ الْغَيْبِ. He has the keys of the unknown. He knows what others cannot see. He knows what others don't know. And sometimes we think, does anybody see my pain? And sometimes nobody will even acknowledge your pain. I'm sorry. And we're stuck in waiting for a husband to acknowledge it, a parent to acknowledge it, a sibling to acknowledge it. And we're waiting and waiting and waiting. Meanwhile, God says, I've acknowledged it. I've rewarded you for it. I know what you're doing. I've elevated you for it. So in this measly world, you have to have some external reality for even the most positive thoughts to be accepted. In God's world, the moment that you have a good intention, God writes it down. It's as if it was done. To fulfill that now is your kamal, not God's kamal. It's your perfection, not God's. That only happens when you reverse the script and detach from this world and attach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, please. So benefits of attachment to God is our closing speech tonight. Right? I've been talking code for 3 nights. Tonight, let's go straight. Detach from this world, attach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? It's not like, you know, you didn't already figure that out in the first day. I'm spelling it out for you, for myself really up here. When you do that, there's lots of fawa'id and benefits. One of them is what I just said, that he lives in a invisible world. In an immaterial world, intangible world. Whereas we live with people who are waiting for something to be tangible. Now, the last point I want to make, a little bit hassas and sensitive, but inshallah you're with me. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, please. When you get to a level of spirituality, trying to attach yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that tawakkul is there, right? وَمَنْ يَتَوَقَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. He's enough for you, the Quran says, when you rely on him to the point, when now what ends up happening is, you detach yourself from people. That's where I want us to be. I want us to be to the point where we don't give real estate or mind control to people who have no business having that real estate inside of us to begin with. Okay? And I'm going to say a few things, and if you don't agree, please find me afterwards. I don't run after the majlis. You can't miss this after the majlis. Okay? Don't talk in your 81 WhatsApp groups. Come and talk to me. We sometimes have a wrong understanding of keeping ties with family and putting up with toxic people in our life. Everybody in this room has a toxic person or people in their life. Be it a friend, be it a cousin, be it a friend, be it a sibling, be it a parent, be it a child, or be it an in-law. An in-law, okay? I love my in-laws, by the way. I love my in-laws. I really do. They're amazing people. Just in case they're watching on the live stream, yeah. And sometimes I think we think that Islam is asking us to go through that oppression, to be degraded by them, to be humiliated by them, to be dismissed by them. Sometimes I think we think Islam wants us to just be patient as I sit there in a birthday or a wedding or an Eid family event, knowing full well that I'm going to be there, they're going to be there, and they're going to be firing their passive-aggressive comments to me, towards me. And this pit in my stomach is there until the event is over. And all in the talk of Silat Rahim, Islam is asking me to be degraded every single time. And that's not the case. Islam does not give you ijazat to be self-degraded or to be humiliated by anybody. If it is non-family, you can walk away from that person who brings you down, who now actually forces you to think that you're lower than you are. And that's what I mean by attachment. We attach ourselves to their opinion of me. We actually start to believe what they believe of me. They don't know me. Hanging out on Friday night doesn't make you know me. You have no idea what I've been through. But somehow you have me figured out. And I'm so weak in my self-worth that I actually end up believing what they're saying. So they will tell me, and we live in a world now where others tell me how beautiful I am, how smart I am, how faithful I am. Others telling me that I am religious on social media, in messages, and me accepting it. That's a problem. That's giving somebody too much real estate. Way too much real estate. Too much control of you, of you. There are people who claim to know all of you and they don't know 1% of you. But you've accepted whatever they know of you. And they're toxic in nature. They don't have a lagam, or they don't have, let's say, a control over their tongue. They'll say whatever they want to say. Because they think, oh, I'm keeping it real, right? This is what I am, man. If I'm thinking something, I'm going to say it. And we live in a society where we actually believe that's noble of you. Like if I'm telling a brother, bro, every time you're angry, you should control your tongue. Nah, man, I'm keeping it real. If I'm angry, everyone should know I'm angry. I'm real about that. That's horrendous. You should control your anger. Stop, and ask yourself, do I have to say this or not? And realize it's a small little, you know, we say tane in Urdu, you know, those little pinching comments sometimes that build up to the point where I start to believe what people say. So now I go out and I buy the latest purse and latest car and the watch and the phone and the possessions, thinking now they'll accept me and the comments will stop. I starve myself to lose weight. I stop going to the mosque because I am being judged. I stop wearing abaya everywhere, right? I trim my beard down to make sure, yeah, there's a beard there somewhere. All this to do what? To give that person more real estate. Detach yourself from the thoughts of others. If they're non-family, that's one group. If they're family, that's the second group. And I'll address both groups. Non-family, if you can. I'm not here to break up friendships. If you are, my young guys, please. If you are in a toxic friendship, this guy brings nothing to your plate but shaitan. The only guy he invites to the party is shaitan. There are some people that when we are with, our shaitan is alive, is our happy. Is he coming? Is he coming? Yeah, yeah, make sure he comes. That's all they're good for. If you have someone like that in your life, slowly phase them out, and there's ways to do it. Slowly phase them yourself out. If they're non-family. If they're family and they're there in every single event, I can't run from them. Islam allows you to place boundaries. Boundaries. Islam does not give you ijazat or permission to be someone's doormat. You want to be zaleel in front of somebody? Be zaleel in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, you have some self-respect. Now, where am I getting this from? Two things from the Quran and from traditions. Number one, Allah says very clearly, وَلَقَدْ كَرَمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. I've honored you. I've honored you. No one has the right to dishonor you, even you yourself. You have no right to dishonor yourself. Even if that dhulm is done low ala anfusihim, if that dhulm is done against themselves, Allah says that's wrong. And sometimes dhulm is to pull yourself down from the maqam you're at. Full circle from that first, majlis four nights ago. And anybody here, especially my sisters listening, if you think I have to take this abuse, this verbal abuse, Malana, because it's siriram, I don't want to, you know, anger Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's levels to that. And come to the hadith, our holy prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yali. Allahumma salli ala. He says the lowest level of silat al-raham is saying salamu alaykum and asking how they are. The fact that he mentions this means there's levels to silat al-raham. I'm asking you to cut ties. Never cut ties with anybody. Your child, your parent, your uncle, your first cousin, your sibling, your in-laws. Never. But if you need boundaries, set boundaries. If you're having a family function and you know they're going to be there, there's a pit in your stomach, you're not expected to put yourself in that position. And I pray to God you have a spouse that supports that. Says, you know what? I can't handle a family function this time around. Can you please take the kids yourself? And say, sure. If you want a mental health day, look after yourself, not put yourself in that position where you're waiting for the next, you know, verbal bomb to be dropped, let them stay at home. If somebody asks, where is your wife? How come she's not here? It's Eid. Say, yeah, she wasn't feeling well. Or defend her, protect her. But she's not asked, you're not asked to be put in a position where you have to be someone's doormat. Don't attach yourself to their opinion of you. Detach yourself from that. Maintain ties. Salam, ahwal, kya hal, hee, hoo, hoo. Absolutely. Then from there, move on. To sit there and to pretend like you love them and you're close to them and go shopping with them and travel with them and every step of the way, you know, this shot and this jab and that remark and you're just tired of it, it's okay. You can walk away from that. Set boundaries around those you can't cut ties with. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu alaykum anfusikum. Look after yourself. You are a valuable creation. I talked about yesterday why you're so high in God's eyes. He laid out your creation before you even created. Defended you before you were created. Angels didn't know what was going on. He goes, don't worry about it. This is me and my human being. He was so proud of you. He made everybody else do such that to you. You are Adam. Adam is you. Don't separate the two. So I'm not here to tell anybody to cut ties. Please come and see me. I am here to tell you, have some self-respect. Find the courage. If you have a supporting spouse, alhamdulillah. Now, one last point then, Masaib. What if it's your parents? What if your parents are the one who are giving you jabbing comments? Why can't you be more like your friends? Look, they're all married, you're not married. right? Why can't you sit there and, you know, be like your first cousin? On these family WhatsApp groups, there's always that one family that puts up all the certificates and the awards of their kids, right? Look, they got the attendance award today. Who cares about the attendance award? But they, right there, right? And you look to your kid, where's your akhlaq award? Where's your, you know, best prayer award? No. Why can't, you know, when will that day come when I can put a picture of my kid's awards on this family group chat? Right? And pinching and pinching and pinching. Right? And I'm here to tell you, everything I said before that, the exception are your parents. Period. Figure out another way to handle that. If you think you're going to convince your parents, who might be immigrants, say, you know, dad, those words hurt me. If they're willing to listen to you, you're very blessed. If not, figure out another outlet. Understand that 95% is love. The 5% are those jabs. And I ask my parents, please be very careful. Words are lethal. They're lethal. And they stick with the kids for a very, very long time. A lot of us as kids of immigrant parents have figured out a way to either in a compartment, shove it down, figure it out, this and that. But the kids after us have not figured that out. And they're very bold. And they'll tell their mom and their dad. And they'll call me. My parents are abusing me, Milana. I'm like, whoa. Are you okay? Yeah. They call me not like today. I go, come on, man. That's a Wednesday in my house, bro. Come on. Right? So we have to be a little bit careful as parents. But to my kids, there's no way I'm telling you to stand up to your parents and fight your parents. How dare you? Let me call Sheikh Jaffer right now. He won't help you with that. The parents are the exception. That's the one rishta, one kash in the Quran that places it right beneath Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you're looking for an apology as a 30-year-old, 40-year-old, 50-year-old for your parents, invent an apology for them. We're looking for verbiage. I want my mom to come and tell me, Beta, for all the things I said when you were 18, I am sorry. You may be waiting your whole life for that verbiage. Instead, what she'll do is she'll make you garam roti for dinner. That's her apology. She'll buy you gold when she goes to Mecca. That's her apology. She'll buy you your favorite dessert. And two spoons and one plate upstairs. Come and join me for dessert in bed. That's her apology. You're still waiting for, I am sorry for what I said to you when you were in grade 6. Not going to happen. Invent the apology. Move on. Begin your healing process. Everybody else, don't give them that real estate. Detach yourself from their words. You want praise? Allah has praised you up and down His Quran. Search for those things. Apply it to yourself. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. And if my parents need any sort of a role model, because you know, from Karbala, we take the lessons we want to take. The not so obvious lessons are in front of us, but we don't take them. Why was it so difficult? I'm not quite at Masaib yet. Why was it so difficult for Bibi Sakina to let her father go? Because in the 4 years that she lived in this world, he was so close and loving to his daughter, the thought of her without him was devastating for her. That means he was a loving father, a caring father. He'd put her to bed at night. He'd sit there and say, what a beautiful statement. A house without my Sakina is not a house worth living in. And by the way, the statement is, a house without my Rabab and my Sakina is a house that I don't want to live in. Which means he loved his wife, he loved his daughter as well. Those are also lessons from Imam Hussein, besides his loyalty and courage on the day of Ashura. He loved his family to the point, the thought of them being without their husband or father, they couldn't handle it. Some of us are gone for days, we come back, oh Baba, I haven't seen you around a couple of days. They don't even miss you sometimes. Because they're not used to you being around or me being around. Imam Hussein sent immense amount of lessons for us on the day of Ashura. Besides the swords, that tarbiyah, that loving, that care. Yeah, we recite hadith al-Qisar, right? As-salamu alaykum ya ummah wa alaykum salam ya qurrata ayni. Beautiful words by Sayyidina Fatima. Light of my eyes, calling her sons the light of my eyes. These are lessons of tarbiyah given to us by the Ahlul Bayt. And that's why the thought of her being without her father was devastating. And tonight, on the 10th of Safar, we remember this mazloom of a daughter of Husayn. You know, when Muslim ibn Aqil, on the top of the palace of Ziyad, when he was about to be thrown over, the last thing he did, the Maqtal says, turned towards Medina, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Imam Hussein had already left towards Kufa by then. The book say he stopped. Wa alaykum salam ya akhi. Oh my brother, wa alaykum salam. Bibi Zainab says, who is this salam going towards? That's when he says that Ibn Aqil has been shaheed. Then he calls for his daughter. Imam Hussein brings Muslim's small young daughter to him, picks her up, hugs her and kisses her. Does what we do with the yatima, takes his hand and puts it over her head. That from now on, I am your father. Don't think for a moment that you have nobody. I'll be with you. I'll look after you. I'll care for you. I'll defend you. And the one thing I'll say, Mawla, that's very loving of you, very compassionate of you. The only thing I hope is that your Sakina is nowhere near where you talk to the daughter of Ibn Aqil. Because when she's yatim on the day of Ashura, she might expect someone to come and hug her and kiss her and say, you know what? I'm your father now. I'll look after you. But where you hugged and kissed the daughter of Ibn Aqil, the enemies of you now slapped your Sakina and ripped the earrings out of your Sakina and set fire to her kurta one by one. This was the daughter of Husayn. Asri Ashur. You've heard the Masaib several times. Asri Ashur, Imam Husayn is on his Uljanah. He's done his Ruksati, done his Alvida, done his goodbyes, his Khudafisi to his women. Now he's ready to go into the Maqtal and fulfill his promise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But his Uljanah would not move. And after pleading with the Zuljana almost does an ishara down to his legs, almost as if to say, Mawla, your four-year-old Sakina is holding my leg, saying, where are you taking my Baba? Sheikh Abbas Qummi narrates two different narrations in Nafs al-Mahmum. He says that Sakina would always want to know when she'll return back to Medina. Even on Asr Ashur to her Baba Hussein, Baba, why can't we go back to Medina, Baba? Why can't we go back home, Baba? My fathers in the audience who have daughters, sometimes you're in a place they don't want to be. They're scared or they miss home. Baba, can we go home now? Baba, can we go home now? And the first thing you think is, you know what? Let me get my daughters back home. Let them be safe. Imagine the heart of Hussein, his four-year-old in the northern desert in Iraq. Baba, I want to go back to Medina, Baba. I want to go back to Medina, Baba. Why is that important? When this qafala was given rihai, was given now their exit and their and exiting the prison of Sham, Bibi Zainab gets the qafala ready. Women are ready, children are ready, Imam Sajjad is ready. But there's one rabab that's missing. Umar Rabab can't be found. Zainab says, where is Rabab? Has anyone seen Rabab? Where is Rabab? Rabab is at the grave of Sakina. Sakina, you used to ask me that where are these birds going, Mama? They're going back to their home. Why can't we go back home? You would ask your Baba, I want to go back to Medina. Now the mother of Sakina, sitting at the grave of Sakina, saying, we're going back to Medina. Rise up from your sleep, my dear. Let's go back to Medina. Sheikh Abbas Qummi says, in the Zindan of Sham, Bibi Sakina saw multiple dreams. One dream she saw, she's standing there in front of her father Hussein. Baba has zakhmi, upon Zachem in his, on his body. Baba has scars on his face, blood on his beard. And he begins to tell Sakina, Sakina, you'll be with me very soon. We'll reunite very soon. And they both begin to hug and begin to cry, Sheikh Abbas Qumi says. By shiddat, they begin to cry. In the halat of crying, now Sheikh Abbas Qumi says, Sakina wakes up in her zindan. She begins to cry in the middle of the night. I can see my Baba. I can smell my Baba. My Baba is here somewhere. Umm Kulsum hears the cries of Sakina and they begin now to cry. Zainab begins to cry. The walls of the Zindan of Sham begin to cry. Yazid says, what is it? It's the daughter of Hussein. She's asking for the head of her father. At that moment now, Imam Hussein's head is brought to Sakina. Sakina takes the head of Hussein, places her cheek against the cheek of her father. Baba! Who's done this to you, Baba? Who's severed your heart, Baba? Who severed your head, Baba? Why are there so many scars on your body? She begins to begin her bane, crying, lamenting, complaining to her father. The women now begin to cry, clutching the head of Hussein. There comes a moment where there's no sound coming from Bibi Sakina Zindan. Zainab says, Sajjad, go check inside the Zindan. Imam Sajjad says, enters the Zindan of Sham. As the poet says, he begins to shake her shoulders, but he realizes the four-year-old of Hussein clutching the head of her father. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Bibi Zainab, one last point of Tamas Dua, and the days of Arba'een, returns back to Karbala, falls on the grave of Hussein. Hey, Bayya, you gave me an amanat on the day of Ashura. This is my sukoon. This is my Sakina. Look after her. Care for her, especially at night. Hey, Bayya, please apologize. Accept my apology. I left your amanat in the Zindan of Sham. Matamir Hussein, ya Hussein, ya Hussein.